welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric, and I'm here with Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Hi there.
In the show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
And we have way too much fun.
Before we do that, though, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. And we've got those two announcements we've been talking about all season so far we're going to touch on real quickly. The first one is the Martin Luther Pilgrimage through Germany trip that's going to be happening in April and May-ish of 2025 that Richard's going to be taking people on. And I understand we've got at least the minimum signed up and some more spots are filling up. So if you're interested in that, be sure to jump on that and sign up soon.
Oh, yeah. Again, we're going to have great fun. We're going to learn a lot and hope to have you on the trip.
And no better person to go on it with than Richard, who's fluent in German, lived in Germany.
Ja, ich spreche fließend Deutsch.
Exactly, whatever that means. And the other thing that we hope to have coming up in the new year is a live Q&A episode, Q&R episode. So we'll have more information on that coming up in future episodes.
I'm really looking forward to that one.
Yeah, that'll be good. Well, let's go ahead and jump in to today's topic. This is the second episode of our Advent series. Last week, obviously, talked about Advent. And as I was just recently talking to someone about the topics that we're covering in Advent, this is the one that they stopped me real quick and said, now, why are you doing that during Advent? So this is on the second coming. So that's going to be my first question is, why is this an Advent-related topic, and why are we talking about it now?
Because in the assigned readings that many Lutheran, Catholic, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, and Methodist churches use during Advent season, the first 2 weeks focus on the second coming of Christ. And I just have a couple passages. Some of them are very, very familiar. Jeremiah 33:14-16 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promises I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety." And then if the reading from the gospel that's assigned says, "About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son of Man, but only the Father. As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of the flood, before people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they will know nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." Then we have, you know, that sounds kind of scary, and we'll talk a little bit more about that perhaps later. But then here's the famous one from the Messiah: "Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim that her hard service has been completed." And why? "Because every valley will be raised up, every mountain made low, the rough ground will become level and the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together." You know, these are very much sort of the great coming of God passages. And so for the first and second Sundays of Advent, we focus on when God comes back to restore all things. And then on the third and fourth Sundays of Advent, we focus on the strange coming of God as a baby in someone's garage, traditionally known as a manger, feed trough in the garage. And so it makes sense if half of Advent focuses on the second coming, then we are doing a very Advent-y thing. By the way, the word Advent actually means coming or arrival. So you could, using that word, say that the first two Sundays focus on the second Advent, and the second, the last two Sundays focus on the first Advent.
So it'd be, if we say second coming, second Advent, second arrival, those are all, used synonymously. We're all, they're all meaning the same thing.
Yep. And then what really messes it up is then sometimes second coming language is used to talk about particular events in history, such as the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So we really have to watch context when we're using these terms to make sure we know what the writer is really referring to.
Mm-hmm. So how does reflecting on the second advent enhance the celebration of Christmas in general?
Well, it reminds us that Christmas isn't the point. It's crazy important, and you know, without Christmas, there is no Easter, and without Christmas, there is no second coming. And so I don't want to trivialize it, but it's not the end of all things.
Mm.
In other words, God's story and the human story, while there are decisive changes in Jesus, especially with his death and resurrection, we still have Caesar on the throne and Herod on the throne, and people are still behaving badly. So we can tell that God's story and the human story are still not in harmony yet. And what's distinctive about the second coming is that is when our story is restored. How many times can I say store? And likewise, our physical bodies are literally renewed radically. We call this the resurrection. And all of a sudden, our story and God's story are the same story.
Mm.
Sometimes people call that the end, you know, end of the world. It's actually only the beginning. Mm. So you might think of all of history being the preface to a really, really good book that just keeps on going.
Mm.
And so chapter one will begin at the second coming. And we will then be living together as God intended us to live, both with him and with each other.
Mm.
And there will be no daylight between our story and God's story.
Gotcha. Okay, so let's kind of back up a little bit. And when is it that when we first hear or read about the second advent?
Mm-hmm.
When do we start seeing that being foretold in the Bible, if at all? Is it in the Old Testament? Where's that start?
We get a promise that God will send someone to clean up Adam and Eve's mess. And this is as early as Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Let me read this for you. At this point, God is facing the serpent who has deceived our first parents. God has, shall we say, some choice words. So God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Have a nice day. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And this is this is, by the way, poetry. So if it sounds a little strange, it should, because poetry is invoking something just bigger than the surface meaning. And as the theologians study this, what they hear is the promise of a very strange warrior who will be a descendant of our first parents, and he will crush evil in the head, in other words, decisively end evil, but at the cost of his own life, because when a serpent bites someone in the heel, the toxin eventually winds its way up to the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have this strange deliverer who will deliver us at the expense of his own life.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the first promise that God will undo the mess our first parents have made. The second promise actually shows up in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. This is towards the end of the book. Moses is not going to live much longer. He's summarizing the whole wilderness journey, including the giving of the law. And then towards the end, he says this, starting at verse 15 of chapter 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own people. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' What the Lord said to me was, 'What they say is good. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their people, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command to them.'" And so what you've got here is, what is a prophet like Moses? Well, you have to think of what Moses did to figure out that. Well, number one, Moses was used by God to deliver, here we go, that word again, to deliver God's people from death, in this case, Egypt and Pharaoh. And so that way Moses is a deliverer, and then Moses leads them on a journey through the wilderness towards the land of promise. And one of the things, both in talking about the second coming and talking about creation, is the language of Eden. In other words, we are marching to the garden, metaphorically speaking, back to the garden God created for us in the first place, mm-hmm. where we were who we were supposed to be in the first place. So in a lot of ways, the trajectory of the people of God was towards a homecoming. And in this case, their Eden would be the promised land. We also know that Moses was a priest who interceded several times on behalf of the people to God. Twice he argues God out of nuking the people. Mm-hmm. So he's a very effective intercessor. That's mm-hmm. what a priest does. And then he speaks for God as his ambassador. So that's what a prophet does. And he's their leader, which is that's what a king does. So this person who will be a prophet like Moses will be a prophet, a priest, a king, and a deliverer. Mm-hmm. So we've got some themes running here in Genesis 3 and Genesis 18. When God comes back, there's deliverance.
But couldn't you say those are referring to both Christmas through Easter as the fulfillment of those mm-hmm. prophecies?
Yes, you're absolutely right. And this is where it gets cloudy. When we talk about the first and second coming, that's a Christian piece of theology. Mm. And again, we didn't make it up out of the blue. It's actually a Jewish solution to the weirdness of the resurrection. Okay. Let me unpack that a little bit. So in the Old Testament, there's only one coming. There's no differentiation between a first coming and a second coming. Adam and Eve made a mess. Humans get violent. They mess things up. They create empires that hurt lots of people. And they keep doing it despite whatever God does. So God promises one day I will end the mess, clean it up, and restore humanity and restore all of creation. Mm-hmm. And I will do this through things like this strange wounded warrior and a prophet like Moses. And we could keep on going into Isaiah and Jeremiah. But for them, it's all one package. It's God comes back, cleans it up. And so when they think of history, there's two ages. The age of sin is just called this present age or this present evil age. Mm-hmm. And that language is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And then the age of the great homecoming, the great resurrection, when God comes in a decisive and final way to restore all things, is called the age to come. Mm-hmm. And so it was a very simple, what we call eschatology. That's end times theology. Mm-hmm. We're in the bad time now, and we're waiting for the good times. Mm-hmm. So the original writers would not have thought, this one's about the babe in the manger, and this one's about, you know, when Christ comes at the end, you know, because again, all of this in some ways was a shock to the system, to the Jews who were there. So,
let me kind of understand that a little bit more. Yeah. Would they have understood or thought, like, technically, that with the first arrival of Jesus, mm-hmm. like, he's still on the throne now, so he hasn't, he's not physically mm-hmm. with us, standing in front of us, right? But he's still with us, so the arrival is, are we looking at it as saying, like, well, he was physically here then, and now he's not, and then he will physically come again. And so those are two things, and they're just seeing it as one continual arrival.
Well, they wouldn't have even imagined two separate events.
Okay.
So how did we come up with a theology that says there's two separate events mm-hmm. under the title, The Coming of the Lord?
Yeah.
And so how did we get a first advent, a second advent, or a first coming, second coming? Mm-hmm. One of the surefire signs that God has come to take the throne and restore the entire world to himself is resurrection. In fact, it says when God comes back, the dead will rise. That's all over the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So very strange thing happens, and you can read it in the book of Matthew. Immediately at the death of Jesus, the veil in the temple is torn, and the dead begin to rise. Mm-hmm. Well, what's a good Jew to think? Well, God has come back. Mm-hmm. You know, but isn't that weird that the dead start rising at the death of Jesus? Well, then he joins them 2 days later when he rises himself. And yet, you know, you would think, again, as a good Jew, the dead have risen, Jesus has risen. You know, that you know, he called himself God, and certainly the dead dude's come back to life, so we got to take that seriously. Mm-hmm. Plus all the other people who have come back to life. This means we are now in the age to come. Mm-hmm. Except Caesar's still on the throne. That's not supposed to happen. So are Herod's sons. They're still running 3/4 of Judea. And yeah, we still have the legalistic Pharisees and the completely compromised Sadducees, and we have still the zealots going and killing Roman soldiers and Roman soldiers killing us. But Jesus rose from the dead, and here's all these other dead people showing up. And so they begin to see an overlap that indeed God had come as Jesus to take the throne, as he very well had. And yet, we've still got other people on thrones. So we have this overlap time, which then got named by the New Testament writers the last days, or these last days. Mm-hmm. And that didn't mean, you know, that it's a very short period of time. It means these are the days between the age, the present age, and the age to come, or you might call them the last days of the present age. Mm-hmm. So however you chop that up. But then they got a promise by the angels when Jesus disappeared from their sight at what we call the Ascension, when he was then seated at the right hand of God the Father, where they say, the way you saw him go, he will come back. So God's very own divine messengers have told him he's coming back. And so that's, you know, after some head scratching, the early disciples said, okay, that means he comes again. And at that point, the more we reflect on what he said, then we realize that when he comes, then it will be decisive and final, where this was decisive but not final. Mm-hmm. Some theologians would say that there aren't two comings, but just one very long coming that's completed when Jesus comes back. Mm. I think that's splitting hairs. First coming, second coming is fine language. Mm-hmm. But basically, the fact that all the signs of God's coming are fulfilled, and yet Nero's still on the throne, created this rethinking of the coming of God into two phases. And so that's why Advent focuses on phase one, phase two, but does it backwards, where it starts with phase two. Mm-hmm. And now here's the interesting thing. A lot of the coming of our God, and you can read this in the Gospels, both the second coming language and what eventually becomes the first coming language is also applied to Jesus when he begins his ministry. So this is why sometimes the terms get slippery. Are you referring to the babe in the manger? Are you referring to the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Are you referring to other events that were decisive in the history of Israel? Mm-hmm. And are you referring to the final time God shows up and completes all things? Mm-hmm. You know, so there's a little parsing out we got to do.
Yeah. So the early church, you just kind of explained, like, they had to make sense of this where it said he will return.
Mm-hmm.
Is it true that the early church also thought that was going to be very soon, like within their lifetime? Right?
That was common scholarship for about the last 150 years.
Okay.
That they all thought that a lot of what Paul was writing showed that he expected Christ to show up in that generation.
Mm.
And then even Jesus' own words that, you know, this generation shall not pass away.
Right.
That's been completely rethought by most biblical scholars, that
okay.
when Jesus is talking about heaven and earth will not pass away till they see me on the throne, he means his crucifixion and resurrection.
Mm.
Because the gospel writers all use enthronement language to describe the cross.
Mm.
And so they almost second coming language to describe the death of Jesus. And that would be reinforced by the fact that when Jesus dies, the dead are raised.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we discover that God's greatest power move in restoring all things is his own death.
Mm-hmm.
And this would be in line with a lot of the upside downness of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the manger becomes the throne. You know, the first court of the king are a bunch of thugs called shepherds.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then worshipers from the nations come and they turn out to be a bunch of pagan astrologers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so all these prophecies of when all the nations come to worship him and bow down turn out to be these weird people who show up in front of this little baby, you mm-hmm. know, or 3-year-old kid in the case of the Magi.
Yeah.
You know, and so we discover a complete redefinition of a lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and Jesus is fulfilling them in very strange ways. Mm. And yet at the same time, and we know this from the book of Revelation, that they'll be once again fulfilled, and this time in a decisive way.
Okay, so I want to sit on that for a little bit.
You bet.
Explain what it means. What you mean by a decisive way?
It appears from what Jesus said himself that there will be a point where literally justice will be done upon the earth. So all child abuse will end, all suffering will end, all disease will end, all oppression will end, all racism will end, all infidelity to spouses will end. Sin will just be gone. And those who profit from sin will have a very, very bad hair eternity. Mm-hmm. In other words, there will be no room for anything to, there'll be no room for human rebellion. Mm-hmm. There'll be no room for anything that creates death and suffering. Mm-hmm. Everything will be just. And in this case, it will be shalom. Everything will be as God intended. Mm-hmm. He will make all things right and all of us right. That's his promise. Mm-hmm. And for those who have died, he will resurrect them. Mm-hmm. And we will receive bodies like Jesus's resurrection body, mm-hmm. which is pretty cool. He got to walk through walls. You know, I don't know what that means for us. We get to teleport halfway across the planet.
Yeah.
But we will live literally the way God intended for us all to live in the first place. And if that happens, then Nero can't be on the throne anymore. And neither can the Nero in my own, you know, in my own heart, you know, that the Nero inside me will also be gone.
Okay, but weren't the ancient first century Jews, mm-hmm. weren't they expecting something more decisive than the mm-hmm. way Jesus showed up? And so that mm-hmm. was fairly unexpected. What makes us think that this next time will be just as unexpected?
You have raised an extremely interesting point. Because, you know, I realized in my own default thinking as I was preparing for this that I think we all assume that when Christ comes back the next time, it will be a military return with force and violence.
Mm-hmm.
And he will kill a lot of people, either that or torture them to death for all eternity. And so I started realizing from earlier studies and teachings that there's some stuff in John that suggests it's going to be a surprise as well.
Mm.
So I want to just park on one. I think it's in Revelation 19.
Okay.
There's this great army that shows up, and I'm going also to my Bible here to make sure I'm getting this right. In this great army, you've got this huge group of soldiers. I mean, you know, like too numerous to count. But their uniforms are bizarre. They're white robes.
Hmm.
And in Hebrew symbolism, those are robes of people who have been killed for bearing witness to their faith. So they're martyrs.
Hmm.
Now, if you think about Rome, where their motto as an empire is strength and honor, and honor doesn't mean integrity, it means position and status, killed people sit pretty low on the status level. You know, they're not exactly people you desire. They're weaklings. And by the way, they have no weapons. Okay, well, at least maybe their general will have something. You know, maybe he kicks butt. So we got this guy in a white robe on this big honking white horse. And a white horse is a war horse. And yet he's got no weapons. Where he should have a sword on the side, at the hilt of his sword, is a tattoo on his leg that says the word of God. Now, it does say that when he speaks, it acts like a sword. It says that a sword comes out of his mouth, and everything changes with that. He ends evil decisively with his words. Well, this is interesting because in Genesis 1, God started everything decisively with his words.
Mm.
Oh, this is interesting. 10 words on 7 days, you know, and each word creates something. You go to Mount Sinai, you get 10 more words. In fact, in Judaism to this day, they're called the Ten Words, not the Ten Commandments. And now you've got Jesus speaking words of recreation, of justice, where evil is destroyed at his word. And then you got one more element. There's lots of blood in this scene, but this is before the battle, and it's the blood all over the general's robe, Jesus' robe, the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Well, the only place this blood can come from is his own. Mm. And so all of a sudden, this big, fiery, what appears at first glance to be a militaristic scene of force and violence, turns out there is violence and force and blood. But it's not the result of making war on someone. It's not God killing people. It's God getting killed. So in Revelation 19, we take a sharp U-turn right back to the cross. Mm-hmm. And it's John's way of saying, before you, get your heart set on a big honking rout, a military-style slaughter— I'm going to throw in the symbolisms of Jesus' own suffering, death in the middle of it, and call it the ultimate weapon. Mm. And so we have to pause and say, what does it mean for Jesus to come back decisively? And are we using our own broken, sinful assumptions of empire and military might and force and violence to establish an empire? Or are we smashing this on top of the second coming? Mm-hmm. Now, there are some things that are unambiguous. Injustice ends, evil ends, sin ends, and those who want to keep doing it, they don't belong to that kingdom. Mm-hmm. And the kingdom will be one of no crying. God wipes away every tear. He will be with his people, and we will be with him, And the kind of people who are part of this kingdom are those who trust God with their lives, and there's no daylight between their priorities, their behavior, God's behavior. That's another way of saying no more sin. Mm-hmm. So that's pretty final.
Yeah, and so earlier you had just said that the first advent of Jesus was decisive. Mm-hmm. It was unexpected, but it was decisive.
Yep.
And so maybe I kind of blended those words together, that if it's decisive, it's also expected. But what I'm hearing you say is the second coming would be both decisive and probably a little unexpected in some ways as well, but it's not going to, it probably will not be in the same ways it's unexpected in the first time.
Yeah. For example, Caesar doesn't get to stay on the throne. Mm-hmm. At that point, Caesar's handed his pink slip.
Yeah.
And likewise, the Caesar inside me is handed his pink slip. Mm-hmm. And this is an interesting thing. Again, I don't want to, go and sneak God's blueprints because, that's above my pay grade. But we have to ask ourselves if it turns out, and you see this in Revelation, where John hears that the Lion of Judah has shown up, but when he turns to look at it, he sees a lamb who was slain. Mm-hmm. And likewise, when he hears that there's 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Judah that are God's people, when he turns to see them, he sees every nation under heaven and earth too numerous to count. Mm-hmm. So the language is the language of military force and violence, but the way it works out is it's not violence God does, but it's the violence God done unto him. And strangely enough, he conquers through that. Mm. And so that's why we have to be very careful not to land our feet too hard on what the second coming looks like. Mm-hmm. Could it be everything from God sneaks in the back door just like he did the first time? Or it could be that he comes in a way with such goodness and kindness and gentleness and truth and life that, and so obviously so that it I'm going to use the term, burns out all evil. Mm-hmm. Where it says about us personally is God's perfect love will cast out all fear. Mm-hmm. Well, it's quite possible God's perfect love casts out all evil as well. Again, we got to be so careful about the details. We do know there's a heaven and there's a hell. What heaven means is it's this whole restored, creation. That's mm-hmm. heaven finally turns out to be heaven and earth come together. Mm-hmm. And hell, the most precise way is to say that's the place where God is not. Mm-hmm. And we've talked about this before, but I think hell in this case is for people who don't want to be in the renewed kingdom. Mm-hmm. And again, I think that's a head scratcher even to God, but God's also not a jerk and won't make you be with him.
Yeah.
So he says, you want to be God? Have it your way. I'm not sure you're going to like it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we had an episode on Heaven and Hell. I think that was an episode or in season one. So if anyone's interested, they can go back and check that out. But
see season one for more on Hell.
Yeah, yeah. So let's talk about like the different beliefs about what the second advent will look like.
Yep.
Because there definitely, I think, is a lot of confusion about what that will look like as far as, you know, order of events and all that sort of stuff. Can you walk through real quickly what those big beliefs are and maybe what your perspective is on?
Absolutely. I would say right now there's three major ones. I mean, I could list a bazillion, but what seems to be the most popular today is the by far most popular is called premillennial dispensationalism. We'll unpack that in a second. An emerging end times belief is postmillennial dispensationalism. Get to that. And then the one that's probably the oldest and is the minority view these days is what we would call the Augustinian view, or I would also call it the classic view of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and the view that I would guess is the one that Jesus' followers held because they inherited it from Judaism, modified again with the understanding, the overlap of the two ages.
Yeah.
So let's dive into the most popular one. And this one is very interesting. A premillennial dispensationalism comes from a guy named John Nelson Darby. And his initial project was to answer the skeptics of England, especially the educated skeptics who regarded the Gospels and the other parts of Scripture as primitive superstition because they talked about miracles. And we all know that miracles just can't happen because science tells us so. You know, and so this, of course, was a real challenge for Christians at that period of history. And so what Darby did is he invented this concept of God works at different times in different places. And on the face of it, that's obvious. Yeah, duh. In the 19th century, these sort of eras or epochs were called dispensations. So God worked in different ways in different dispensations. There was, very roughly put, these aren't all of them, but there's the dispensation of the Old Testament, sometimes I think called the Old Covenant dispensation. And or the era, and then there's the dispensation, what they call the apostolic dispensation, and this is the time of Christ and the apostles. And then there's the dispensation of the church, and let's stop there. What Darby did with that is he also believed that when the Bible was finished, and he believed the Bible was finished around the death of the last apostle, so around 90 A.D., then all the supernatural miracles went away because now we had the Bible and we didn't need these miracles. Mm-hmm. So the miracles were just to get the early church started. Mm-hmm. So now what he could say to all those skeptics in England is, well, the reason you don't see miracles is you're not supposed to, because they ended with when the Bible came about. He's got some verses that he uses. Unfortunately, he's misinterpreting Scripture. And we could go all across that, but I want to talk for the end times, so we're not going to spend much time on that. Mm-hmm. As he was creating these epics or dispensations, he also created what we would call the end times dispensation. And then he created, in his read of Scripture, a very elaborate scheme, and I'll just detail it out. So there were certain things that must come true in the end times dispensation. One is that Israel would be gathered back into the Holy Land. So for people who hold the premillennial dispensationalism, the real establishment of Israel in 1948 basically started the end times clock going. Mm. And so a lot of people are like, wow, he's coming soon in this generation. Israel's back. Then the next thing that needs to happen is the temple has to be built, and that hasn't happened yet. And then once that happens, then and the temple also could be happening in a little bit later, and I'll just describe that. But during this time, then all of a sudden Christ would come, and he would be in the air, and he would gather all those who believed in him, and then they would all go off to heaven. Mm-hmm. And heaven is definitely not here. We call this the rapture. And the word rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and it comes from the King James translation, where rapture means lifted up. Now it's used mostly as an emotional state of ecstasy. where someone's enraptured, but it said that the Lord would come, and then we would meet him in the air, and we would join him. And so people would be raptured up into the air and be with Christ, and then other people would be left behind.
And this is where we get the book series.
Yep, right? The book series, Left Behind. Or way back in the 60s, there was this very famous movie I saw as a wee young 16-year-old called Left Behind, starring Patty Dunning, among others. And it was all about the rapture. Her husband gets left behind. And I actually met the two actors, both the actor who played the wife and the actor who played the husband. The wife is Patty Dunning. Mm-hmm. She's the main character. And I'm sorry, she's left behind. Her husband's raptured. Mm. And both of them are hopesters.
Oh, really?
Yes.
No way.
Isn't that crazy?
That is.
I got to meet the real Patty Dunning.
Wow. Okay.
And the whole thing was set in Des Moines. And there's various places. One of the places was Methodist Hospital downtown. Mm-hmm. But so there are 3.5 years of false peace where those be left behind in the churches form a false church, and they have a false prophet, and they become one world church. And then there's a one world government as well, and then everybody has to get 666 on their forehead or else they can't buy or sell. Mm-hmm. And also on their arm, or their wrist, and so that happens. And there's been much speculation, you know, will that be a barcode? Mm-hmm. And then after 3.5 years of false peace, when there's a one world government and a one world church, then all of a sudden all heck breaks loose, and God rains down judgment like you've never seen it before, and there's all these plagues, and people get illnesses, and people are tortured by mosquitoes that are nasty, where people want to die but they can't, mm-hmm. and the earth is destroyed, you know, is wrecked in many ways, and more slaughter, and just God sort of vents his spleen on all those who didn't believe. Mm-hmm. Not only that, but if you were given the chance to believe before the rapture and you didn't take it, it's too late. Mm. No matter how much you want to trust Jesus, he won't accept you. Mm-hmm. You know, and then at the end of those 7 years, God comes and establishes a 1,000-year reign, mm-hmm. by military force. You have to believe in him. So now there's a one-world government of God, and the church has been cleaned house. All those who didn't believe have been destroyed. And now we have, you know, we have what they call the millennium, which mm-hmm. that's a Latin word for 1,000. But things are not done yet. At the end of the millennium, God then allows the devil loose to deceive some more people. So he's kind of culling the herd, mm-hmm. and seeing who survives. And then what happens is those whom the devil has deceived gather together at the Valley of Armageddon, and they attack God's people. And there's a big battle, and God wins, and more people are slaughtered. And then after that, there's the great white throne judgment where everybody is resurrected, some to eternal damnation and some to eternal life. And then those resurrected to eternal life go off to heaven, and the earth is destroyed.
And I can tell by the way you're telling this that you don't believe this approach. I don't think it's biblical.
No.
Okay.
I used to, and then in college, somebody showed me the Bible passages and said they don't add up. Mm. And I had for about a month this full-blown crisis of faith. Yeah. And truth be told, I was an agnostic for about 30 days.
Okay.
Because in our church, the doctrine of premillennial dispensationalism was as important as the resurrection.
Okay.
And if so if that wasn't true, nothing was true, because they believed in a domino theory. Mm. So if you didn't believe in a 7-day creation, then none of it was true, you know. Mm-hmm. So if any of those were to be revealed to be suspect, it was all suspect. Mm. But then I had some other people who stayed with me, and they said, no, let's read Scripture a little better and see what you get. Mm-hmm. There's a variant of that, and that's postmillennial dispensationalism. It simply has no rapture. It's where everybody goes through the tribulation, and then everybody goes through the millennium. Mm. And again, lots of people are killed off, but there's just the Christians, you know, they get kicked in the teeth along with everybody else. Mm-hmm. And so now, what's the view that, yes, I hold? Yeah. And for all of, by the way, you can go to Hope and be a premillennial dispensationalist. The only thing you can't do is teach an end times class. but yeah, you can be in missions. You know, you can lead a small group. You can be an alpha. You know, because for us, that's not a deal breaker. So I just want to make that real clear. We don't believe in the domino theory. You can disagree with us. You can also believe the world was made in 7 days and come to Hope. A lot of real smart, faithful people do. Mm-hmm. So, we make sure that Jesus is everything, the rest is details. Mm-hmm. So our view is essentially the one I articulated earlier. There are two ages. And there's this in-between period as well. So there's this present age. There's these last days, which we are in right now, ever since Christ rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. And one day there will be the age to come. Mm-hmm. We don't really dwell on the details. The thing that premillennial dispensationalism reminds us is we need to remember Christ is indeed going to come. Sometimes our view, which is called the amillennial view, sort of begins to look a little bit like the steady state theory of the universe. It's always going to be this way. Nothing's going to change. Mm-hmm. And yet that's not biblical. Christ will come back and restore all things. Mm-hmm. And evil will have a really bad hair day. Mm-hmm. And that's a good thing.
Yeah.
And so that's an important thing. So those are the three beliefs, and you can tell what my bias is.
Right, right. So, in your belief, there's no rapture.
Right.
But rapture, I feel like, is a big... People just are aware of what it is, whether they believe it or not, or they associate that so much with this idea of second coming. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of Bible verses that seem to hint at it. Can you kind of go over some of those and explain like what you believe those are saying? Thessalonians has one. There's a couple other places. I think in Matthew you talked about earlier that. What are we actually seeing in those when people read into it a rapture? What are you reading from that? Those texts.
Yeah, and I'm going to go to Mark 14. That's the easiest one.
Okay.
So here we are. I think I typed that in right. No, I didn't. Oh, I went to the wrong place. We will try it one more time. Okay, so there it is. I'm just reading a little bit here. Jesus and his followers are... they're walking around, and it isn't Mark 14. I've got the passage. It's Mark 13. They're walking around and looking at the temple, and the disciples go, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And Jesus, he kind of spoils the party and says, "See all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. Everything will be thrown down." And then later, the disciples say, "So tell us, Jesus, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Well, if I am a literary teacher and this is a novel, what would these things refer to? Well, when all the stones are, when the temples are torn down, when the temple is torn down, right? Mm-hmm. And what would be the sign of when the temple is going to be torn down? But for some reason, in the last couple centuries, then everybody reads the rest of this chapter as the end of the world. But that's not what he's answering. He's answering, when is the temple destroyed? Now, why would so many people read it as the end of the world? Well, it's because there's things here that sound end of the world-ish. Like, I'll just read some. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child. Children will rebel against their parents. Everyone will hate you. And then when you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, and then it says, let the reader understand, which means the reader should know something ahead of time that they can read into this, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and then it talks about how dreadful is this great day, and if the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. And then he says, in those days, this is verse 24, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the end of the earth. Now, that sounds like end times, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, except we have to go back to what did the disciples ask?
Mm.
They didn't ask, when will the end times come? When will the temple be destroyed?
Mm.
So A good reader of just any literature has to assume that Jesus' response is about the temple, not something else.
Yeah.
Not only that, let's stay on verse 24. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And there is another passage that says something just like that. The virgin is, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood. Mm-hmm. And Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost. And he uses that to explain while they're all speaking in all these languages.
Hmm.
So we learn that this sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, or the moon's turned to blood, and all those variations of this is sort of a stock phrase of saying something monster huge is going to happen, and it's going to be as big as if the sun were darkened and the moon would turn to blood. And so Jesus is saying this event will be that world changing.
Hmm.
And so Peter uses the language from Joel, because he's going to add some stuff that Joel says, to say what happens is so big, it's as big as if the sun did darken and the moon turned to blood.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what we call an apocalyptic phrase. It's a phrase that reveals something that's been covered. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is saying something honking big is going to happen, and it's going to be this cataclysmic. Well, when did the temple get destroyed? Well, in 70 AD. Remember, Jesus was accused by high priest Caiaphas as being a fraud and therefore crucified, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, in 70 AD, Simon Bar Kokhba claims to be the Messiah, and the high priest at that time, Akiba, says instead of even being a fraud, this is the real one. And so everybody gathers around him, and he uses violence to drive out the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. And they think, the Messiah has finally come, not like that fraud Jesus.
Hmm.
Well, except the Romans get annoyed, no surprise. They send all kinds of legions upon Jerusalem and destroy the place. And literally not one stone of the temple is standing upon another. And then they take all the fields surrounding Jerusalem and salt them to make them impossible to raise anything. And then they declare it to be a capital offense for any Jew to set foot in Judea. And then they slaughter all those who were remaining in Jerusalem. I would say if I was existing around that time and saw my temple destroyed, almost all Jews within miles killed, and then forbidden to set foot in what I regard as Israel, that it would be as big an event as the sun had stopped giving light and the moon stopped giving light.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because all of a sudden, everything I thought about history has just been flipped on its head.
Yeah.
And in fact, at this point in Judaism, they begin to de-emphasize the Messiah and strongly emphasize the Torah, because all hope for a Messiah pretty well got wiped out.
Mm.
So it's pretty cataclysmic in the history of Judaism.
Yeah. That's not really something I feel like we talk about much. The way you just explained all that was fairly new to me. I mean, I knew there was some big event that happened there and the temple was destroyed. But as far as all those details and what it would have meant for the Jews at the time, I don't think I ever really grasped that.
Yeah, yeah. And again, this language is used all over the place. Peter refers to the destruction of the temple as the day of our Lord's appearing.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, I believe in Luke, talks about, you know, that you know, I would have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it because you have not paid attention to the visitation of our Lord or the visitation of God. And that's actually a metaphor for judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that way, Christians then would understand the destruction of the temple as the visitation of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so back to these other texts that supposedly talk about the rapture, right?
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 24 is one of them that explains that there's two men in the field, one will be taken, the other be left.
Mm-hmm.
Explain that one and how that's not the rapture.
Yep. So let's go to the beginning of it, and I'm looking for the days of Noah. If you find that before me... And as it was in the days of Noah, that is here somewhere. There we go. I was looking in the wrong spot. So it says right here, for in the day, it says in verse 37 of Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Before, in the days of the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them. And this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken. And so the metaphor set up with the flood, that taken is not a good thing. Mm-hmm. And that Noah and his family were in the ark, and they were left behind as the survivors, mm-hmm. where everybody else was taken in the flood. So then he takes the metaphor into two will be and one will be taken. Now, we're going to jump over now to Luke, and we're going to go to, I believe it's Luke 17. Same thing, just as it was in the day of Noah, Luke 17, 26, and, the flood came and destroyed them all. So it doesn't say taken, but then it goes and it says the same thing, if you keep on going, about, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed. One will be taken, the other left. And then two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. And then the disciples ask, where, Lord? Where are they being taken, right? Mm-hmm. And then he says, well, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Mm. So in both cases, taken is not nice. Mm. But yet in Darby's scheme, taken meant taken with the Lord up in the air, off to heaven.
Off to heaven, yeah.
But that doesn't make sense of these two texts. And these are sort of the proof texts of people who are premillennial dispensationalists.
Mm, yeah.
And yet, in every reading I can find, reading this carefully, I really want to be left behind.
Yeah.
So if it applies...
Which ruins the book title.
Yes, exactly. I can see it. Taken,
Yeah. It's the movie, right?
Yes, the movie Taken.
Which is another whole... That's...
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, that's interesting that that's actually reversed from the typical understanding of mm-hmm. what the rapture is.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so there's obviously a bunch more rapture mm-hmm. Type texts, mm-hmm. but it sounds like the theme of them is just kind of not reading around it, what's being answered about it.
Yeah, yeah.
And in that situation, kind of flipping what it actually is saying. Mm-hmm. So
yeah.
Let's move on a little bit to how does the actual second advent then affect Christians today and how they live?
Yeah, and this is really, really important. If you think of it, what was it? Was it the Battle of the Bulge that was the decisive one, or was it the battle at Normandy in World War II?
I'm not sure.
Well, one of them.
I'm not a good history buff.
But there was a battle that actually historians know that when the Allies won it, and that was, and essentially the Germans were defeated, mm-hmm. and every other battle was a mop-up operation. There was no question the Germans were going down. Mm. Or maybe here's a better one. There was a big battle. There was a time where I think there were three or four Caesars all at once, and everybody was killing everybody. Mm. And one Caesar actually conquered the other three. And once that battle was taken care of, they were off in the battlefield. Then the Caesar sent his messengers, the one who won, to all the major cities and said, such and such a Caesar won the battle. This is good news. Everybody rejoice. And that meant in a moment their future was changed, because now they knew that their future as the Roman Empire would go forward with this particular Caesar. Now, not everybody liked it, so there would be resistance as the armies came back to sort of resettle back in the Roman Empire. So there'd probably be a little bit of a skirmish at Rome and at every other Roman city where people were like, no, no, we're going to, you don't get to do that. Mm-hmm. That's a way of kind of explaining it. So Jesus conquered in the decisive battle sin, death, and the devil at his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. So like the German Empire, it's gone down. But not everybody likes that news. So there are pockets of resistance against God's decisive victory. Mm-hmm. So you might describe these last days as the mop-up operation. Now, how is God mopping things up? In other words, how is God extending his kingdom that was begun, you know, with the birth of Jesus, you know, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? And this is very interesting. The first thing to know is God does not need us to bring his kingdom on earth. He's promised to do it with or without us. So we're not helping him out, but he created us as human beings to partner with him in the rule of the world, mm-hmm. which we learn means the stewardship, the care and watching over of it. So likewise, he's called us to partner with him in the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. So in partial ways, when we do the Jesus thing as individuals and as communities, that's establishing a beachhead of God's kingdom in this present age. And so each time we do the Jesus thing, we act like Jesus, talk about Jesus, be community like Jesus meant us to be, and reach out into the world with the everlasting love of Jesus Christ, we are literally showing the world what it will look like at the second coming. Mm-hmm. And so we're giving them literally the hors d'oeuvres to the main course. And that's especially true when we return good for evil, when we love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. Those are literally our superpowers. Those are our weapons. You know, if we were to put, and Paul loves to take military language and battle language and military hardware language and then flip it on its head. So he talks about the weapons we fight are not with flesh and blood, but the weapons of the Spirit. And the primary weapon is self-giving love. When we give love in a way that it costs us to those who are hostile to us, we are engaging our super weapons because love ultimately defeats evil. It may not look like it in the short term, but we are literally sowing the seeds of the kingdom.
So is that what you would say he means in Matthew, back to Matthew 24, it says uh-huh. to be ready.
Yeah.
Is there anything else you would add to like what it means to be ready?
I think what it means to be ready is it's sort of like if, you know, if I'm a Dane and the king is coming, it was announced that, you know, through lottery, the king has chosen your house to come visit, mm-hmm. you know, I'm going to make sure that my lawn is mowed, that my garden is weeded, that my house gets a fresh coat of paint, you know, and we have vacuumed, we have steam washed all the carpet, mm-hmm. you know, we have taken a toothbrush to the corners of the tiles, mm-hmm. and that place is looking spanking clean, and if there's any furniture that needs to be replaced, me, my spouse, all my kids, we've all taken showers, the hair is combed, we got good breath, you know, and we know how to address the king. That's what we're doing right now, is we're getting ready for the king to come to our house. And the irony is it's actually the king's house, because heaven and earth are the king's house. And so basically we're the, you know, think of it like upstairs, downstairs. Mm-hmm. Well, here's the cool thing. We're downstairs, and we've been told the king is coming to his palace, which is the earth, and, you know, we've pretty well made a mess of it. But it's our job as believers to go back up there and clean it. Mm. You know, and to restore it fit for the king. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the crazy thing. So what it means to get ready or you know, is insofar as we can, is to clean up the house.
But also that doesn't mean like, I mean, Jesus says you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside mm-hmm. is still dirty, right? So mm-hmm. like as you're talking about like cleaning the house, a lot of times it's not about like just throwing a bunch of junk in the closet and cleaning the outside, but... much deeper cleaning is what you're talking about.
Oh yeah, yeah. The palace doesn't get just a new coat of paint on the outside. Mm-hmm. I mean, and wherever it needs to be, you know, remodeled. Maybe there's a wall that's falling down. That wall needs to be fixed. Mm-hmm. You know, you got a bad appliance, fix it. Mm-hmm. You know, and by the way, we need to make sure that the downstairs people know how to behave when the king shows up. So even there, we got to make sure our insides are all cleaned out. Mm-hmm. Now, the interesting thing, speaking of our insides, is God has promised that he will do that for us. So our assignment is to spread what he has begun in us to the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. So there's no question and doubt our houses will be clean because God has promised it. Mm-hmm. But we are called to partner with him as cleaning the whole palace. Now, here's the crazy thing. Now, when the king comes, and this is where upstairs, downstairs flips the script, is he will invite all the downstairs people up to where they don't belong and then now say, this is your house. We're getting rid of the downstairs. Mm-hmm. And that's when heaven and earth come together. Mm. And so be ready. Are you participating with God as he invites you together with him to start cleaning the house for when he arrives? Mm-hmm. You know, and so that can mean everything. Depending upon what you've called, it might mean that God has called you to help restore families, that God has called you to help people live lives of sobriety and recovery, that God has called you to help people with porn issues. You know, that God is called, you know, you to join the fight against racism or sexism, you know, or to declare justice where people are being bullied. Or God has called you to lift up the lowly and the poor. Or God has called you to spread the good news of Jesus to your classmates, to your work colleagues, that, you know, to give witness to the Lord who has cleaned you up and that everybody can be clean. You know, or to the people who don't think they're worth God's time, and God has called you to proclaim, oh, no, 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 no. You've been created on purpose for a purpose, and God will not abandon you, and you can trust him. Mm-hmm. You know, so, you know, we have other names for this, evangelism, social ministry, advocacy, you know, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. But all of that is a sign of God's, you know, of God's kingdom. Maybe he's called you to teach about it or preach about it or be a small group leader where you create space for people to encounter the kingdom of God in community. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of ways that you can partner with God in forwarding the kingdom. Mm-hmm. This is called being ready.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Well, one of the last questions I had, I feel like we've touched on already quite a bit, but I want to see if there's maybe anything else you would add before we wrap this up, is how will the second Advent be different from Christmas, the first, and how will it be similar? So we talked about like the unexpected versus and decisive. Anything else you would add to that answer?
So similarities are unexpected. Again, we have no details on how that actually works itself out in Revelation, other than, like the Apostle Paul, John is also taking all these symbols of beasts and military might and tyranny and evil, and then the way God flips them, the way God conquers them, is by the giving of his shedding of his own blood. The difference is, I would say that the first Advent started the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The second Advent will complete the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. So we are kind of living in the middle of it all.
Yeah.
If you start actually looking at our Christmas carols, they often combine the language of both comings. Mm. Joy to the World does that. A whole bunch of them. Some of them are very specifically Christmas. But others, you can tell there's overtones of also when God completes it.
Mm. Interesting. I'll have to listen closer for that.
Yes. So we should have second coming carols.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, our last question we always wrap up with, again, I feel like we've touched on this a little bit, but now what do we do with all this? That kind of goes along with what does it mean to be ready, I think. But what do we do with all this that we've been talking about today?
Well, the coolest thing in the world is we can lean into the first Advent, because part of the result of that is God decided that you are also his palace. And so, as Paul says, don't you know you're temples of the Holy Spirit, the God's own spirit? And Jesus says the same thing when he says, my Father and I will make our home in you, and then invites us to make our home in him. So there's an already that's happened to us, but yet we know we biff it every day. Luther talks about this as, you know, while we have been justified in God's eyes, we still mess things up. And yet God is on a journey where he's promised that one day our palaces will be not just clean, but upgraded. Mm-hmm. So what does it mean to lean into that, but know also that we can celebrate the beginning of our partnership with God in restoring all things? And it was launched with the birth of the babe in the manger. Mm-hmm. And not only that the king who comes to complete all things is the same king. So when we talk about thrones, the first throne is the manger. The second throne is the cross. The third throne is us, you know, where he makes his home in us. And then the final throne will be when he reigns. And you know, and the temple is done away with, and what replaces it is God's throne. And again, we don't know if that's a literal geographical throne, you know, in, what is it, southwestern Israel, or whether that means that he is now dwelling with everybody. So, you know, he's immediately accessible to everybody, so all of us get to be with him, you know, as God's kids. Mm-hmm. You know, I suspect it's a combination. Mm-hmm. Again, that's above my pay grade. But so this Advent, what would it mean, and leading into Christmas, that we go extend the kingdom a bit? So there's a lot of churches, what they do is they suggest either in replacement or in addition to giving gifts to each other, what would it mean to give gifts to the world? What can I give so that I'm extending God's kingdom? I'm mirroring the impulses of the babe in the manger. Mm-hmm. You know, what would it mean volunteering, you know, at Hope Ministries, maybe serving a Thanksgiving dinner for the homeless? Maybe it means Meals from the Heartland, like we're going to do here at Thanksgiving at the West Des Moines campus of Lutheran Church of Hope. Or what does it mean if you know you have a relative, maybe there needs to be a reconciliation with a sibling in your family. Mm-hmm. Or maybe you know you've got a relative who's a little strange, and that means that everybody avoids them during holiday time. What would it mean to go be with him and say, you're worth spending time? Mm. You know, just all those things are giving a foretaste of when God completes the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Well, I think that's a good place to end, don't you?
I think so too, yeah.
Awesome. Well, thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have a question on a previous topic or suggestion for a future one, we would love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. We'll talk to you next time.
You bet. Take care.